Lord, pray that you would teach us during this time and that you would speak to our hearts about the truth of your word. And Lord, that everything that is said and done would bring glory to you and edify the body of Christ. We ask and pray these things in Jesus Christ's name. Amen. So as I said, it's good to see everybody, and I want to start off by asking a question to you. And I'd like to get some feedback from all people, if you know, or as many people who wants to. I'm curious, what is something that you, in I guess the daily routine of life, or maybe it's just in the throughout the seasons of life, what are, name some things that you look forward to? And I'll start off myself, just kind of let you know, I always look forward to fall every year, the season of autumn, which is funny because we're now 6 months away from it, and spring just started, but that's just something that I kind of, in myself, I always look forward to, even throughout the year. I'm like, I'm looking forward to fall. There's just so many things I like about that. And so I'm curious, what are some things that you guys look forward to sometimes?
Spring.
That's good. Fair enough, yes. Summer, okay. So I don't winter anyone.
Josh said lunch.
That's where you get that.
That's a fair, fair thing to look forward to. What else? I'd be curious to hear.
Vacation.
Yes, I think a lot of people look forward to the vacation, especially when it's planned and you've got the dates and you know where you're going, and then that you really start looking forward to it. It's like, wow, we know where we're going.
Seeing children grow and serving the Lord.
Seeing children grow up and serve the Lord. Certainly, that's something I think the parents would definitely look forward to. Yeah.
Christmas,
okay. Certainly. Any more? A couple more? Well, those are all good things. I'm glad that we got three seasons out of the year taken care of that we look forward to, along with some other good things as well. Certainly, we spend much of this life looking forward to something, a vacation, a birth of a child. Some people look forward to 5 p.m. on Friday and a favorite meal, or maybe just that meal of the day. They look forward to that. There's certainly nothing inherently wrong with looking forward to these blessings that God provides for us. But one of the things I want us to focus on during our time this morning is, how often do we look forward to the eternal blessing or our eternal reward that God has promised us? How many of us as Christians, as believers, you know, live a life that looks forward to spending eternity in heaven with God and all of his glory? And I'm curious, how often do we find ourselves thinking about heaven, thinking about that promise? As if we've been born again, if we've been saved, we have a promise of heaven. And how often do we think about what is to come at the end of this life? So I want to spend just a little bit of time this morning going over the subject of, I call this heaven a quick study, because there's no way that we can cover everything that can be said about heaven in this short time. There's certainly many theories out today on heaven, from the mainstream evangelical world right down to even a world that is lost and dying in their sins. They have their own theories on heaven as well, or on another place of paradise to go to in an afterlife. It seems that everyone wants to believe in a heaven or a type of heaven, a better place that we'll all go to when this life is over. It's even been noted right now, even in the news, that I think Hollywood is taking note that they can even make money off of it, no doubt. We soon have a movie coming out about heaven, and they say that it's real, is what they're saying. And Scripture has been saying this for 2,000 years or so, and even longer than that, back through the prophets. And as believers in the Scriptures, and as believers in the Scriptures being the only infallible, inerrant truth of God's Word, we must look here to see what God has said about our eternal reward and about the subject of heaven. And I want to point out, it's something that we should look forward to if we have repented of our sins and trusted in the work of Jesus Christ on the cross and nothing else. If we're in Him and we have a relationship with Him, Heaven is something that we can look forward to as well, just as we can look forward to these other things that we look forward to in life that God blesses us with. And I, at least I know myself, I've caught myself sometimes forgetting that. I look forward to so many things in life that the Lord blesses us with, but I ask myself, how many times do I actually look forward to spending eternity with God in heaven? So as I said, let's spend a little bit of time covering some verses today. I'm just going to be going through some verses that, first of all, should show us a glimpse of heaven so that we can have a biblical perspective. And I use that word glimpse because that's about all that we'll get, especially today, from that. And then I also want to cover some verses that will give us a glimpse of how we may interact in heaven as well. I know that's a question that many people think about. Many people ask those questions, you know, how will we interact in heaven? And I think Scripture does give us a few answers on that. So I'm going to start off by just giving you the main point right up front of what I believe should be said about heaven and when discussing heaven. And that is, the centerpiece of heaven's glory in Scripture is always God Himself. God is the centerpiece of heaven. And I want to share a couple of visions that one Isaiah had out of Isaiah 6. I'm going to read verses 1 through 3. And he shares his vision in writing. He says, "I saw the Lord sitting on a throne, lofty and exalted, with the train of his robe filling the temple. Seraphim stood above him, each having six wings. With two he covered his face, and with two he covered his feet, and with two he flew. And one called out to another and said, 'Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory.'" And we know, even after seeing that, that Isaiah went on to say, you know, what unclean lips I have, and a man of unclean lips. He was just so stricken by what he saw. The prophet Ezekiel also gives a description of God's throne in Ezekiel 1, verses 4 through 28. It's a very long description that we can't fully understand all that he's described. I know that I can't, and neither did he. I'm not going to spend the rest of the hour going through Ezekiel 1:4-28, because that's how long it would take to try to understand that. But I do want to place emphasis on the end of the passage, and the very end of this passage, where he is describing God's throne in heaven. He says, "Such was the appearance of the likeness of the glory of the Lord. And when I saw it," he says, "I fell on my face." Ezekiel's picture of heaven in that passage may be beyond our ability to fathom, but we can certainly grasp the main idea, and that is, heaven is a realm of inexpressible glory. He saw glory that he could not describe. And what we need to realize, we live in a very narcissistic culture. And I think it shows in many of the accounts of, you know, people who've claimed to have been to heaven and come back. And this has happened, I mean, quite often, actually, throughout the ages, where people claim that they've had visions of heaven or been to heaven and now have come back and they want to tell everyone about it. And unfortunately, a lot of times it's a very narcissistic approach that they have. They sound as if they viewed paradise in a mirror, and keeping themselves in the foreground. And a lot of times, in some of the accounts that I've even read of people who claim these things, they say comparatively little about God or his glory. And when Scripture, when the glimpse, just the glimpses of heaven we get in Scripture, says so much about God's glory and focuses on his glory. The glory of God is what the Bible says fills, illuminates, and even really defines heaven. You have four biblical authors that had visions of heaven, and I want to note that they were visions of heaven, not near-death experiences. We don't see where they were near death and then came back, but they were visions of heaven. Isaiah and Ezekiel, which I just read a little bit from, the Old Testament prophets, and then we know the Apostle Paul and then John the Apostle in the New Testament all had visions. There were two other biblical figures as well. Stephen and Micaiah got glimpses of heaven, but what they saw is just merely mentioned. And I'll give you what they said for Micaiah in 2 Chronicles 18, verse 18. He said, "Therefore, hear the word of the Lord. I saw the Lord sitting on his throne, and all the host of heaven standing on his right hand and his left." And then, of course, Stephen in Acts chapter 7, verse 55, it says, "But he, being full of the Holy Spirit, gazed into heaven and saw the glory of God and Jesus standing at the right hand of God." Notice that the glory of God is mentioned again, even in Stephen's vision there. And then we know Paul in 2 Corinthians chapter 12, he talks about his vision that he saw in heaven as well. And he says, starting in verse 1, he says, "Boasting is necessary, though it is not profitable, but I will go on to visions and revelations of the Lord." And in verse 2, he says, "I know a man in Christ who 14 years ago, whether in the body, I do not know, or out of the body, I do not know, but God knows, such a man was caught up into the third heaven. And I know how such a man, whether in the body or apart from the body, I do not know, but God knows, was caught up into paradise and heard inexpressible words which a man is not permitted to speak." We find Paul talking about himself in the third person right here. He wouldn't even talk about himself in the first person in his experience in going to heaven and coming back. And he's not even allowed to say anything about what he saw with that, which is interesting, because this is the Apostle Paul. This is the man that God used to reach the Gentiles. He wrote almost 2/3 of the New Testament God used him for. But when gets this vision of heaven, he doesn't even say anything about it. There's a lot of interest in our culture, in, as we've said, in heaven, angels, the afterlife. But much of that stems from a very carnal curiosity. Because what we want to point out and note that it's not a trend really that biblical Christians should encourage or celebrate. Any pursuit that diminishes people's reliance on the Bible is just, it's fraught with grave spiritual dangers. Anytime someone's taking our mind off from what the Bible says and on what they are saying, you're walking in a very dangerous area there. There seems to almost be a morbid craving for this detailed information about the afterlife. And people just want to devour these stories of people who claim to have gone to the realm of the dead and then have returned. Well, Scripture never indulges that desire. In the Old Testament era, every attempt to communicate with the dead was deemed as a sin, even. If you want to, in reading Deuteronomy chapter 18, verses 10 through 12, it says, "There shall not be found among you anyone who makes his son or daughter pass through the fire, one who uses divination, one who practices witchcraft, or one who interprets omens, or a sorcerer, or one who casts a spell, or a medium, or a spiritualist, or one who calls up the dead. For whoever does these things is detestable to the Lord. And because of these detestable things, the Lord your God will drive them out before you." The Hebrew Scriptures from the Old Testament say comparatively little about the disposition of souls after death. And the people of God were strictly forbidden to inquire further on their own. The practice of communicating with the dead, that was a major feature of an Egyptian religion. And it's also dominated every religion known among the Canaanites. They were always trying to contact the dead or to find out more about the afterlife. But under Moses' law, it was even punishable at that time by death. In Leviticus 20, verse 27, says, "A man or a woman who is a medium or who has familiar spirits shall surely be put to death, but they shall stone them with stones, and their blood shall be upon them." Again, the Hebrew Scriptures, the Old Testament, says little to nothing about the disposition of souls after death, and they were forbidden even to want to try to contact them or know more about that afterwards. The New Testament adds to our understanding of heaven, but we're still not permitted to add to our own subjective ideas and our own experience-based conclusions to what God has specifically revealed through his word. It's what his word says is what we're to focus on and nothing more. Indeed, we're forbidden in all spiritual matters to go beyond what is written. I want to take note that Paul, in writing to the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians 4:6, he says, "Now these things, brethren, I have figuratively transferred to myself with Apollos for your sakes, that you may learn in us not to think beyond what is written, and that none of you may be puffed up on behalf of one against the other." It's those who demand to know more than what Scripture tells us about heaven. If anyone has this attitude of, "I want to know more about heaven than what God has revealed to us," are ultimately even sinning and wanting to know that. It's a carnal knowledge that they're wanting to know. Deuteronomy 29, verse 29 says, "The secret things belong to the Lord our God, but those things which are revealed belong to us and to our children forever." Now, that's not just an answer that, you know, seminary students can put on a test when they don't know the answer to the question, but that is certainly the truth of God's word. The secret things belong to him. They don't belong to us, but that he has revealed belong to us and to our children forever. He has revealed to us what he wants us to know for this time. And so the Scripture is the only legitimate place to get a clear understanding of the heavenly kingdom. God's word does, in fact, give us a picture of heaven and the spiritual realm, but it does leave some questions unanswered as well. And we must rest in those unanswered questions and in who God is. Now, what I also want to point out is that it is, however, right, I think, and beneficial for Christians to fix their hearts upon heaven. Scripture commands us, I believe, to cultivate that perspective, for our hearts to be fixed upon heaven, our minds to even sometimes be fixed upon heaven, as that is our eternal home. This planet is not our eternal home. This world is not our home. And I know as believers we know that. And sometimes we are thankful for that. We're always thankful for that, really. But a lot of times it comes into our mind, you know, we're so thankful that this world is not our final resting place. Paul wrote to the Colossians in chapter 3, verses 1 through 2. He says, "If then you were raised with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ is, sitting at the right hand of God. Set your mind on things above, not on things of the earth." It's not wrong for us at all to set our mind on heaven and to be worshiping in the presence of God Almighty for eternity. That is something to look forward to. Our faith is not to be in, it's not to be in what we can see here on this earth, but it's really to be in what is unseen. We're not to be looking for visual glimpses of heaven that are not meant to be given to us yet. Paul, in his letter to 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verses 13 through 18, he said to them, "But having the same spirit of faith, according to what is written, I believed, therefore I spoke. We also believe, therefore we also speak, knowing that he who raised the Lord Jesus will also with Jesus and will present us with you. For all things are for your sakes, so that the grace which is spreading to more and more people may cause the giving of thanks to abound to the glory of God." And then he goes on to say here, he says, "Therefore we do not lose heart, but though our outer man is decaying, yet our inner man is being renewed day by day. For momentary light affliction is producing for us an eternal weight of glory far beyond all comparison," he says. "And while we look not at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporal, but the things which are not seen are eternal." How many times in our life can we have things that may come upon us where it's a good reminder to know that this right now, maybe it's this situation or something that is going on, this isn't good, but yet it's temporal. It's temporal. These are the things that I can see that are temporal, but there is something that I cannot see right now, but that has been promised to believers that is eternal. And that is heaven. That is worshiping in the glory of God for eternity. Our citizenship is not here on earth, it is in heaven. And Paul wrote that to the Philippians in Philippians 3, verse 20. He says, "For our citizenship is in heaven, from which we also eagerly wait for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. He says we eagerly wait for the Savior. He's looking forward to it. He's looking forward to heaven. He's looking forward to being with Christ. When the troubles of this world come upon us, how often to remember that this temporal and place is not our eternal home, but that our eternal home is living in the glory of God Himself. As we've noted just in those short glimpses of heaven we got, is that we see and we focus on God's glory. And that's going to be our eternal home with Him as well. And that perspective you see even again in the New Testament, it's the very essence of true faith. If you look at Hebrews chapter 11, which a lot of people call the faith chapter, that right in the middle of that chapter where the author of Hebrews is describing the faithfulness of so many in the Old Testament, we have, starting in verse 13, it says, "These all died in faith, not having received the promises, but having seen them afar off, were assured of them, embraced them, and confessed that they were strangers and pilgrims on the earth. For those who say such things declare plainly that they seek a homeland. And truly, if they had called to mind that country from which they had come out, they would have had opportunity to return. But now they desire a better, that is, a heavenly country. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for He has prepared a city for them." Those with an authentic biblical faith acknowledge that they are strangers and pilgrims on this earth. That's mentioned there in verse 13 of Hebrews 11. And then they are seeking a heavenly homeland in verse 14. They desire a better country. That is, a heavenly country. They desire something better than what this world can give us. There's so many look at this world and they think this is the best it's going to ever be. So let's get all we can now. Let's get the most out of this that we can now, because it's never going to get any better than this. That is not true biblical faith at all. We desire that which is better. We desire and look forward to being in a heavenly country with our God. And in verse 16 of Hebrews 11, the city there that verse refers to is really the heavenly Jerusalem, just an unimaginable place, the very capital of heaven. And so therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for He has prepared that city for them. I mean, there's no wonder why Christians should and are intrigued with this subject and with the idea of heaven. It's what a wonderful place it is that God is building for us, is creating for us, and how wonderful it's going to be to spend eternity with Him. Kind of continuing with the idea of faith, Paul in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verses 7 and 8, he says, "For we walk by faith, not by sight. We are of good courage, I say, and prefer rather to be absent from the body and to be at home with the Lord." Paul here calls being absent from our mortal bodies as equivalent to being home, and that is to being home with the Lord. And if you just kind of think about that scenario here, in these bodies, we are not home, but absent from these mortal bodies, Paul says, is the equivalent to being home, because he would prefer rather to be absent from the body and to be at home with the Lord. And this is something that he even, you know, had struggled with, if that's the right word to use, a couple of times, because in his writing to the Philippians, in Philippians chapter 1, verses 21 through 26, he says, "For to me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. But if I am to live on in the flesh, this will mean fruitful labor for me, and I do not know which to choose." He knows that God has a work for him on earth, and to continue to live on will be fruitful labor. But in verse 23 there, he says, "But I am hard-pressed from both directions, having the desire to depart and be with Christ, for that is very much better." But then he goes on to say, "Yet to remain on in the flesh is more necessary for your sake. Convinced of this, I know that I will remain and continue with you all for your progress and joy in the faith, so that your proud confidence in me may abound in Christ Jesus, though my coming to you again." Paul knew that to depart this life would be better because he would be with Christ. He would be in heaven. And while we do not wish, you don't find people wishing for death. We should have the attitude that Paul has, that departure from this world does take us to a better place, to be in the presence of our Lord. There's nothing in this world that it can offer that's worth clinging on to in the comparison of the glory of Almighty God. There's nothing worth hanging on to here. Well, many also ask the questions as well that when we get into heaven, what will our relations be like in heaven? That's a question that I've at least heard come up a lot of times. People, even Bible-believing Christians, will ask that sometimes. Well, I wonder what our relations will be like in heaven. And I think the Bible does give us a few, again, glimpses of what some relations may be like. And I want to just point out a couple of those here today as we're getting this quick study, this glimpse of heaven. Relations in heaven. Well, one thing we do know is that we know that angels will be in heaven. Unfortunately, thanks to things like TV and maybe even little Christian trinket stores or whatever, many people think of them as being these gorgeous, white-robed beings with enormous wings on them. And a lot of popular art and thinking, you see these again, these winged creatures with harps and different things like that. And there's really little biblical reference to this idea. In Scripture, angels are always described as appearing in the masculine form. You do have cherubim and seraphim are the only winged beings mentioned in the Scripture. Some people have often said that after we die, we become angels. There's certainly nothing in the Bible about that. And that's kind of popular mythology, but there's no scriptural warrant for it whatsoever. But the one thing I want to point out that could be said is when we're in heaven with the Lord, and in regards to our relationship and with the angels being there as well, is I want to focus on the worship of God. And this is what we see from John, the apostle's vision that he got of heaven as well. And this to me is the crux of heaven, is we'll be worshiping with them. Revelation chapter 5, verses 8 through 13. John is here writing down what he is seeing. And he says, starting in verse 8, when he had taken the book, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, each one holding a harp and golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. And they sang a new song, saying, "Worthy are you to take the book and break its seals, for you were slain and purchased for God with your blood, men from every tribe and tongue and people and nation. You have made them to be a kingdom and priests to our God, and they will reign upon the earth." And here's where we see the exaltation of the Lamb, the exaltation of Christ. In verse 11, it says, "Then I looked and I heard the voice of many angels around the throne and the living creatures and the elders, and the number of them was myriads of myriads and thousands of thousands, saying with a loud voice, 'Worthy is the Lamb that was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing.'" And in verse 13, it says, "And every created thing which is in heaven and on earth and under the earth and on the sea and all things in them, I heard saying, 'To him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb be blessing and honor and glory and dominion forever and ever.'" We will praise and worship God forever in eternity, the glory that he deserves. And this is what I think we see. This is a picture we get here in Revelation with those, and the angels are involved in that as well. So many people like to focus on angels, and what I would encourage us to do is that take it back to the worship of God. Yes, angels are in heaven, and there's a lot that could be said on them from the Scriptures, but I just want to focus on the worship and glory of God, of what we'll be spending time in heaven doing. Another question that comes up a lot is, what about relations to family in heaven? I've heard these questions before, and I jotted them down, or I've read these questions before. Will I be married to the same person in heaven, some say? Some say, I don't want to lose my spouse. I can't imagine going to heaven and not being married. You know, will we have family and fellowship up there? Will our relationships in heaven be like they are here? And when we're considering those questions, it's important to remember that when we get to heaven, we will all have our new glorified bodies. We will be perfect. No one will ever say or do anything wrong. That to me becomes almost unfathomable because of the world we live in now. But it's interesting to look at what the Sadducees tried to trap Jesus here in Matthew chapter 22, starting in verse 23. We see the Sadducees, who they believe there was no resurrection, came to Jesus and started questioning him. Let's look at how Jesus answered them here. Because the Pharisees taught that after the resurrection, each person would have the same relationship that he has here. That he would be married to the same person and have the same family forever. And they believed the next life would be just like this one. That's what they believe. So they said, "Teacher," talking to Jesus now, they said, "Moses said, if a man dies having no children, his brother as next of kin shall marry his wife and raise up an offspring to his brother." Verse 24. Now that was a Mosaic principle taught in Deuteronomy 25. So next the Sadducees presented their hypothetical scenario to Jesus. They say, "There were 7 brothers with us, and the first married and died, and having no offspring, left his wife to his brother. So also the second and the third, and all the way down to the 7th. And last of all, the woman died in the resurrection. Therefore, whose wife of the 7 shall she be? For they all had been married to her." But Jesus answered and said to them, "You are mistaken, not understanding the scriptures or the power of God. For in the resurrection, they neither marry nor are given in marriage, but are like angels in heaven." They were trying to trap Jesus there, and Jesus told them they didn't understand the scriptures. There would be no marrying into heaven. All the angels were created at one time. Angels don't procreate. So Christ's words teach that men here will be men in eternity and women here will be women in eternity, but there will be no marrying or giving in marriage in heaven. And in that way, we will be like the angels. And some people ask, you know, well, why is that the case? Why would there be no marrying in heaven? And we, I think, have to ask, well, why is there marriage on earth? We know, for one, marriage is it's symbolic of Christ and his bride. We know that there is marriage because man needs a helper. If I can get an amen from that, from some of the men in here. So, women need a protector. And then God has designed both to produce children. In heaven, man won't need a helper because he will be perfect. Woman won't need a protector because she will be perfect. No one will be born in heaven because only the redeemed can live there. But I believe the scripture also tells us, lastly, that we will have an unchanged identity. Our Lord, speaking about the millennial kingdom, is clear with this issue in Matthew 8:11. He says, "I say to you that many shall come from the east and west and recline at the table with Abraham and Isaac and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven." We're very clearly told that Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob are going to be there. That's who they are. That's their identity. We sometimes get excited, I think, to see certain people on earth. Certainly if it's family members we haven't seen in a while, we're excited to see them when we see them maybe at the holidays or whoever it may be. But also there could be an excitement said that, you know, one day when we receive our eternal reward and we're in heaven with the Lord, that we can also see these other people as well, like Abraham, Isaac, Paul, the disciples. And that's not to mislead in saying that these guys are the reason for our excitement for heaven. Again, that's the glory of God and spending eternity with him. But yet, there's still no doubt the blessings of being reunited with loved ones in heaven and seeing so many of the faithful believers that Scripture preserved for us to read about. A couple other things that I think Scripture points out to us as well. The appearance of Moses and Elijah on the Mount of Transfiguration in Matthew 17:3. Proves that even though they died centuries before, they still maintained their identity of who they were. Jesus told the thief on the cross in Luke 23:43, "Today you shall be with me in paradise." They reached heaven together as distinct persons. And then finally, I want to point out what John says too, when he saw the new heaven and the earth, the Apostle John in Revelation 21 verses 1 through 4. I think we get a good glimpse here. He says, I saw a new heaven and new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth passed away, and there is no longer any sea. And I, being John, saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, made ready as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, Behold, the tabernacle of God is among men, and he shall dwell among them, and they shall be his people. And God himself shall be among them. And he shall wipe away every tear from their eyes, and there shall no longer be any death. There shall no longer be any mourning or crying or pain. There's going to be a fellowship in heaven without tears, without separation, without any pain, no death, no sorrow, no anxiety, no sickness. The things that make fellowship difficult on earth will all be removed. We'll have relationships like we have never experienced in heaven. How often do we look forward to that? This is, again, if we have repented of our sins and we have trusted in Christ as Lord and Savior and trusted in him alone and given up our futile efforts of ever trying to earn heaven, if we have been born again, these are the promises to us. So many times when we're looking forward to something and we're, you know, might have something planned a week from now, and it's accurately used. We'll say, well, we'll be there, Lord willing. Lord willing, we'll do this. Lord willing, we'll do that. And that's certainly a biblical thing to say. But for the believer, it is the Lord is willing that we spend eternity with him. Eternity with him, and it's what a joy it's going to be in a perfect place in his glory. There'd be no reason to ever want to look back to this earth. There'd be no reason to ever want to come back to this earth. I've heard it said, this does not originate with me, but I've heard it said that for God to take someone from this earth into heaven and then send them back into earth would just be cruelty. Sheer cruelty. So I want to ask you guys a couple of questions. We have a few minutes left here too. Other than the glory of God and the wonderful thing it will be to be in his presence, what is maybe one other thing that is in heaven? Let me sort of reword this question a little differently. What else in heaven could we possibly look forward to that would just be miraculous, that would just be incredible? And that there's one I'm thinking of, but I'm curious that I didn't have time to really cover today. But what else in heaven could we look forward to that we don't get to experience here on earth? The presence of Jesus, Lord, and the saints, definitely.
I think not being able to sin is just beyond our understanding.
Yes.
We can't. Once we get there, we can't sin. That's going to be good.
Not being able to sin. Yeah, that was one that, when I try to think of it, my mind hurts. It blows my mind because, you know, from the years that the Lord so far has given me on this earth, I mean, my ability to sin has been easy, you know, if I've really wanted to. I was born into a sin nature. It's all that we know. And to live in a land where you cannot sin, as Dave said, and where all sin will be removed. No more sorrow. I mean, if you really think about it, that's exciting. It's exciting.
Even the idea of eternity, we just really can't grasp that.
No. No, we cannot grasp the idea of eternity, and that makes my mind hurt as well. But yet, the beauty of it is that's what's promised to those who believe. No more sin. Try dwelling on that some throughout this week and see what it does to your mind. I mean, it should get you excited, really. Because how much we battle the flesh here on this earth.
The other
That's a good point. I've not really thought about that, but yes, perfect agreement with the Lord, and that perfect agreement includes his judgment. Yeah, that question has come up a lot too. You know, what if a loved one's not there? How can it be no sorrow, no tears, and no anguish? And certainly with our perfect glorified bodies, we will be in perfect agreement with the Lord. Something else to look forward to. Maybe one other question. I kind of thought of this one. How strongly or should we use the promise of heaven and all of its glory in our witnessing? Yes. Two choices, right? And those two choices need to be pointed out.
I think it's also important, as you said, as you mentioned, to keep the focus on God. Many people think of heaven as a reward, so the focus is on the reward.
Yeah. Yeah, that was kind of my, when I was thinking through this too, I thought, you know, how much of that should be a part of our witnessing, because some people do think of heaven as just a reward of, oh, you know, I'll be walking, you know, streets of gold and eating fruit from trees or whatever and just get all these nice things happening to me if I just make this one decision. And you certainly want to avoid that. You want to keep the focus on God himself and who he is, and that we want to spend eternity with him, not eternity without him. Point. Anything else?
One question that often comes up, it actually kind of came out yesterday at the funeral, is do you know, believers genuinely do have the question about what they call the intermediate state, what happens between us and the second coming of Christ and the resurrection? Because you know, you look at the passage, today you'll be with me in paradise. Mm-hmm. You know, the seed will be planted and will be sown later. There's just so much richness on the subject. There's so much that's revealed that we know, and there's so much that we don't.
There are, you're right. And I even at one point this past week almost changed my mind and went to something else, because there's just so much that you can try to cover in 45 minutes and you can't get it all. That's why I just hit glimpses of certain passages. But you're right, the teaching on this is it's broad. I mean, it's very, very much a lot of different teachings on it. But hopefully what, as believers, we have to continue to focus on the scripture and what it says and get the best understanding from that. And I think I wanted to try to drive home too, is just not to have this idea of, you know, wondering more about heaven than what God. I guess we wonder. I guess that's not necessarily wrong, but trying to come up with more about heaven than what God has revealed to us through whatever means that might be, somebody's vision or somebody's near-death experience or things like that that just don't line up with Scripture. Anything else? Any other comments or questions? Well, I hope that the lesson today has certainly edified you guys. I hope it's given you some things to think about. I hope it's given you some things to be excited about if you're a believer. We certainly have a lot to be excited about. So let me close us in prayer, and we'll have our time before the worship service. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you so much just for the gift of your word and for preserving it for us, Lord, and for giving us glimpses of what you are preparing for us. Lord, may our minds be eternally focused, Lord, not just earthly focused, but even though we have the day-to-day things that we have to do and the day-to-day things that we must deal with on this earth, Lord, let us do so with a heavenly mindset, Lord, knowing that one day, no matter what comes our way, Lord, good, bad, or indifferent, we're going to spend eternity with you if we have repented and trusted in you, Lord. And Lord, if there just happens to be anyone that be listening to this lesson today that has not done that, Lord, we ask that you would quicken their hearts, Lord. We ask that you would convict them of their sin and that they would take to heart, Lord, here, that they're going to miss being with you forever. As Jesus said, they will not enter this kingdom of heaven if they have not repented of their sins and trusted in you, Lord. So, Lord, we ask these things and we ask them for your glory. In Jesus' name, amen.